for the blessings that you have given us. And again, Father, the biggest blessing is the opportunity to know who you are, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the whole plan to have him come to not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And that plan means everybody can now accept you as their Savior. Jesus, you died on the cross for us, but you rose again, and you are coming again. So, Father, please have us be ready for that. And we look forward to that. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. And speaking of prayer, we're going to do our two songs. And I just think it's important. This is the second year we've done them quite a bit. But we're going to start with Did You Think to Pray?
This morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you send for loving favor as a shield today? When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? By his dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive your way? When sore trials come upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bound in sorrow, balm of healing did you borrow at the gates of day?
Let's read the first verse.
When you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you serve for loving favor as a shield today?
The second song that we always sing a lot about, I guess, is Take Time to Be Holy. And it says, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It takes time, but it's worth it.
Sorrow, so follow thy Lord. Spirit, two fountains of love, thou shalt be fitted for service above.
The Bible does tell us that we are to take of it as often as we gather to proclaim the Lord's life until he comes. So we are faithful to that teaching in the Bible, and we take communion every Sunday. But we're going to sing, "You Are My All in All." Let's be standing, please.
That I seek, you are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, holy Lamb of God, worthy is your sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name, you are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up, when I am dry, you fill my cup, you are my all in all. Jesus, holy Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, holy Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, holy Lamb of God, worthy is your
morning. So Thursday morning I got up and ate breakfast, and Jackie said, what's your plan for the day? Usual conversation, you know. And I said, well, gonna wean part of the calves today. Nobody bothers me. Well, why just part? Well, there's too many to gather up and too many bunches to get it all done in a day. About that time, my phone beeped. It's Mary Jo, and she said, you got the sound booth today. And by the way, you got communion meditation, too. And Jackie said, who is that? And I just told her. She said, don't forget, you got to teach Sunday school. I felt like old Joe Pesci and my cousin Vinny. Is there anything else, you know? Anyway, we got to it. This is going to be kind of a interactive here for a little bit. If I was to ask you what the most common scripture used at a funeral, you would say what? No? 23rd Psalm, winner. And if I was to ask you to describe in one word what the 23rd Psalm is about, you would say? Death. Another winner. That That's what most of the world thinks. It's a psalm about death. And I don't know. I've heard it a lot. I've read it a lot. I've probably heard it more than Huey or Mary Jo in my line of work, because it gets read at almost every single funeral. And I would say to you, yeah, I'm going to explain it to you, that if you really read it and break it down, it's about living rather than dying if you're a Christian. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a relationship. I shall not want. Your needs are supplied by God. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's eternal rest. He leads me beside the still waters. That's refreshment. He restores my soul. That's healing from God. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's guidance. For his namesake, that's God's purpose. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's the testing that he promises we'll have in life. I will fear no evil. That's God's protection. For you are with me. That's his faithfulness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's discipline. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's his hope. My cup runs over. That's the abundance of everything he supplies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the blessings that come from God, from knowing God. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's security forever. That's eternity. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Wages, that's what we deserve. And it's all that we've ever earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And that's what these emblems right here represent. Eternal life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you for your gift of eternal life, your son, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on Calvary's cross for our sins, Lord. And as we partake of these emblems, which represent his broken body and his blood shed on Calvary's cross, help us, Lord, to just do it in a manner that's worthy of your acceptance, and to humble ourselves before you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
think that mic's plenty hot, guys. Shaver down just a little bit. It feels like I'm already competing with the Super Bowl, so I'm going to be quick this morning. My wife said, you probably should wear a Chiefs shirt, and I didn't have the heart to tell her. I got all my money in the Lakers. So, well, we're having our part two of our study called How God Intends to Bless Your Broken Family Mess. I'm mindful of a man who came home one afternoon from work, and when he came home, he found everything in total mayhem in the house. His three children were outside, still in their pajamas, still playing in the mud with empty food boxes and wrappers thrown all about the front yard. The door to the wife's car was open. It was open. And the front door was open. And when he got in the house, it was an even bigger mess and was outside. The lamp had been knocked over in a corner. The rug was thrown and wadded up against the wall. And in the front room, the TV was blaring. The favorite TV show that the kids love had to be Bluey, of course. The family room was strewn with toys and various items and clothes, and the kitchen dishes were filled for filling the sink. Breakfast food was all across the kitchen, all across the counter. Dog food was spilled on the floor. Broken glass was in the house. A small pile of sand was brought into the house and piled up by the back door as if they brought the sand pile inside. And he headed upstairs because he's quite concerned, trying to get up the stairs and navigate all the toys and debris and mayhem that was on the stairwell as well, because he was concerned about his wife at this point, thought maybe something had gone wrong with her, she was ill or something worse. And he found her lounging in the bedroom, still in her pajamas, reading a novel. She smiled, looked up at him, and asked how his day went. He looked at her bewildered and said, asked, what happened here today? She again smiled and said, well, you know how every day when you come home from work and ask me what in the world did I do today? Yes, he replied reluctantly. She answered, well, today I didn't do it. Anybody relate to family messes? And we're probably not talking about the mess I just described here on the story I just shared with you. It goes without saying there are times, and it stares you right in the face, especially in our Genesis 30 passage today. So get ahead of me there, Genesis 30. Go on there and beat me to it. Genesis 30, we're looking at a family mess. And some families are downright poisonous. And to some degree, all of us have brought our own version of poison to our families. Today's message continues what we talked about 2 weeks ago. The Meltons were here last week, of course, and then just 29, 2 weeks ago, where we saw God continuing to bless in a family's mess. And it's very enlightening when you look at the scriptures and see the messiness of a family and how God intends to bless in that mess for his glory. And so I want to recap with you what happened in Genesis 29. The first thing we learned last week is that, or 2 weeks ago, God has a plan to bless us despite the family mess. Despite the family mess, God intends to bless. That's what he's going to do. Sometimes when your family is such a mess, it's hard to believe that God can do anything with what you got going on. Some of it you may have brought on yourself. But God can and will, wants to make a blessing in that family messiness. I also learned this too. Deceptive practices make family messes. There are things that you and I can stop doing in our families just to make it better. And one of those things is being deceitful and lying behaviors, trying to repent from those and turn from those and make it different. And then we also learn this as well, that when you have a family mess, it seems counterintuitive, but we need to praise God. Praise God in our family messes. You can find that again in Genesis 29, how we learn that God expects you to praise him in any mess. And in the context of our message time, God expects you to praise him even when your own family is a mess. And so just to recap, here we are in Genesis 30. We're in Genesis 30. And there's the old father-in-law, Laban. He's going to be in this chapter as well. Remember Laban? Just a great guy, right? Not. He's a rascal. He's a scoundrel. He's a father-in-law. He's tricked his family, deceived his family. Jacob, of course, worked for 7 years to get the woman he wanted, only to get the woman he didn't want, and then worked another 7 years to get the woman he wanted to stay married to the woman he didn't want. What a mess. Jacob had a wedding with Rachel and a wedding night with Leah. And he gives their appearance. Rachel got the wedding and no wedding night. And Leah didn't get the wedding but got the wedding night. And so both sisters were deceptively used by their dad, and both sisters found themselves married to the same man. That sounds tough for the women, doesn't it? It really is, because it's a tough situation they're all in. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this situation for what it offers initially. We're going to point out all the messiness in this family, okay? Now, folks, the reason we do that is this reason. It's so valuable to look at Scripture and learn from Scripture. I would rather learn from people in Scripture than personally learn it. How about you? Would you rather go through what they go through, or would you rather learn it from them? You know what? I'm not going to do that. That's how we want to do things, okay? And so it's important for us to consider this, because as we see the problems they have, we're going to think, I don't want those same problems. And so as you identify sinful behaviors in the people in the Scriptures, you can also help you identify sinful behaviors in yourself, and you can change and repent from those sinful behaviors, so that way you're not going to do the same mistakes those folks did, all right? And then as you see those sinful behaviors in your life, you too get the opportunity to repent and please God. That's the goal. That's the goal. We want to please God in our situation. And so God's obvious character is he's always wanting to bless you if you're willing to turn to him from anything going on in your life. So the first thing we'll see about this text in Genesis 30 is putting family in the place of God makes every family a what? It's a mess. It absolutely does. Genesis 30, look in verse 1 and 2. So when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. What's her sister's name again? Leah, that's right. Okay. Two gals married to the same guy. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll what? What's your punctuation after that die word? Mine's an exclamation point. Sounds pretty emphatic. And in verse 2, Jacob becomes angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? And we can infer something from this. You know what we do sometimes to family? Sometimes what we do to family is this, and Rick kind of mentioned this as meditation time, is we can expect family to meet how many of our needs? Oh, can family meet any of your needs? Maybe for a little bit, not full time. And so Rachel's expecting Jacob to meet her needs, and he spells it out perfectly. Am I in the place of God? And so we're going to capitalize on that statement that Jacob made. I want to give you a list of traits. I want to give you a list of traits of people who are putting people in the place of God. And you may find yourself in this list of traits, and if you do, it's time for you to learn from it, because I think you're going to find that there's a commonality here with all of us, okay? The first thing we're going to learn is this, is that comparing yourself to others creates discontent and jealousy. Comparing yourself to others creates discontent and jealousy. And so if you look in the Bible there in 1 and 2, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became what? Jealous of her sister. Okay? I can remember one time years ago, my brother and I came home from school. And I don't know if you guys remember this. Some of you have heard this story. But back in those days, my mom kept a bucket beside the sink. And in that bucket beside the sink, it was looked like an ice cream bucket. And it was filled with a white substance. And so it looks like it could have been ice cream, okay? My brother comes home, and I'm watching him, and he looks at that thing of ice cream, and he sees that, and he gets a great big tablespoon out of the silver drawer, a great big tablespoon, and he scoops up a wallop of a tablespoon of that, just a heaping mound of that white substance in that ice cream bowl. I know what it is, and I watch. And he puts that in his mouth, and guess what lard does when it gets your mouth? Oh, his face went like this, and I couldn't help but laugh about it. And do you think he was a little bit discontented that it wasn't ice cream? It was pretty nasty. I actually enjoyed it still now, even 30 years later, whatever. But here's what I found out about comparison and jealousy, okay? It does create discontentment, but comparison does three things. Comparison jealousy actually condemns three persons. This is not on your screen, but it's worthy remembering. If you can remember this or write it down, I want to encourage you to do that. Comparison and jealousy condemns three persons. You condemn yourself because you don't have enough. And when you don't have enough, you probably say this, I'm not good enough. And you end up saying this, something must be wrong with me. So you've condemned yourself. Comparison jealousy also does this. You condemn the other person because they have too much. And they don't deserve it. And so somewhere in your mind, you've said, it isn't right for them to have what they have. And so you condemn them. And then finally, comparison jealousy does this, condemns the third person. Chiefly, you condemn God. because you do not believe God, that you can be content with God alone. What you're essentially saying, God isn't good enough at being God because I must have more. So you condemn three people when you have comparison and jealousy. There's a fascinating scripture in Hebrews, Hebrews 13:5. And bear with me a minute as we get through this text, and I'll show you how this applies to this moment. So let's read this together. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, you can look at this text, and you can say, wait a minute, Jeff, this is about the love of what? Love of money. Well, not really. It's actually about contentment. God says, I want you to be content, and God says, I want you to be content. This is how you're going to be content when God is what? When he's with you. God says the source of contentment is when he's with you, and he doesn't ever desert you, okay? So God is comparing a person's lack of contentment with being content with his presence in your life. So in essence, God is saying, I will never desert you or forsake you. I am the sole source of your contentment. If you're not content, it's probably time to ask questions about, is God your sole source of contentment? So God is saying, I'm your sole source of contentment. So when you think about jealousy and comparison, which is happening here between Rachel and Leah, what would happen to a person's heart if they believed that God was the sole source of contentment? What would happen? And so here's the thing that we need to consider, okay? You must choose to believe that God's presence is enough to be content. He's enough. He's enough for you to be content. The second trait I see here today in our message time is this, is if you are jealous and discontented, you use people to justify your sin. If you are jealous and discontented, you use people to justify your sin. Look in Genesis 30, 3 through 8. It says this, then she said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant, sleep with her so that she might bear children for me and that through her, too, I can build a family. This is verse 4. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son because of this. She named him Dan. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. So when you look at the word vindicate, what does vindicate mean? What does vindicate mean? Okay, rectify, that's a good one, okay? There's another one I can think of. It also means justify, which is very similar to what Jason just said. Vindicate can also mean to be proven right, to be proven right, okay? And I tell another story about my brother John. Poor guy, he was the middle brother. I was the oldest brother. One time years ago, as little brothers do, they tend to bother big brothers, and I wanted to justify some of my sinful behaviors towards my brother because I just thought he was just dumb. And so one time there was a single lone wire running behind the barn of the house. And I said, hey, John, let's try something fun. Okay, what do you like that? Let's try peeing on that wire. What do you think happened to my brother John? It was a shocking experience for him. And so I felt justified and smug by doing that to him. Don't we do that to people sometimes? Don't we justify our behaviors because we want to make sure they're getting something from us? I've done that to him, and I'm sure you've done it too. And so sometimes in family messes, we want to be proven right in the eyes of those people we have made our God. I didn't make my brother God, but I wanted to be God, if you will. But you see, Rachel in this moment wanted to make Jacob God, and so she was desperately seeking whose approval? Jacob's approval. She was desperately seeking Jacob's approval. And she believed something that was inherently wrong with herself. She couldn't bear children. Something must be wrong with me. She became so wrapped up and getting Jacob's approval that she literally wanted to what? Die because she could not bear a child. That desperate, she wanted to die. So what do people do when they want approval of other people to the point they would rather die if they don't have that approval? Well, here's what people do. People who want approval will justify their sinful behaviors in using people to get approval from people. Sounds confusing, doesn't it? It is. We will actually use people to get approval from the people we want approval from. She goes so far as to say that God has proven her right by allowing her maid to have sexual relations with her husband. You see how that warps our mind when you want approval of people so bad. She was willing to manipulate two people to commit adultery so she could have approval from one of those people. Doesn't that sound messed up to you? And so I think about that. Her maid became pregnant, and now she thinks she is vindicated or proven right for her sinful, manipulative, victim-like behaviors in using another person to get Jacob's approval. And so here's how this looks in most of our lives, okay, in our lives. We may not do exactly what she does, but here's what we do. We create or add to problems with people so we can become a person in the center of the problem that looks like a victim that translates to approval. We can do that. As long as I look like a victim, I get approval from the person I want approval from. So here's what we got to do, kids. Listen up. We got to repent. We got to repent from manipulating people by using people to get people approval. Stop manipulating people. Just don't do it. It's not what God would have you do. The third thing I see today is this. If you are jealous and discontented, you see people as an enemy to be conquered. As an enemy to be conquered. Look in Genesis 30, 7 through 8. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had great struggle with my sister, and I have one. So she named him Naphtali. Now, how many times in family situations have you used a family member as one of your greatest struggles? You say, well, if they wouldn't have done what they'd done, I would have done what I did. See what happens sometimes? We can create struggle in our family because we view them as the problem. Again, back to my brother. I can remember years ago, my brother had someone over to my house after school, and I lived out in the country, so we only saw about two cars a year. And I had someone over at the house, which is rare for us, and I had a friend at my house. And, of course, when you have a little brother and you have an older friend over playing with you, guess what your little brother wants to do? He wants to play with you as well. Well, if you're an older brother than a younger brother, guess what you want your younger brother to do? Die. You want him to die. And I can remember exactly that one particular time. He was following me around, and I dunked my brother in the ground, jumped on him, and I stomped on his chest with both my knees until he turned red and almost passed out. Can you imagine that? And you're thinking, wow, Cain and Abel. And so sometimes people just aren't very kind to one another. What they do is they view family members as a struggle. Now, that may look like an extreme to you, but is it so extreme when you consider what you and I have done to family members have crossed us that we thought have crossed us? Haven't some of us not talked to family members for how many years? Don't do anything with them whatsoever. And so, first off, I want to say this. If you're in an abusive situation, if you're listening to this sermon, online or here, if you're in an abusive situation and you have a family member actually physically abusing you, you do need to be removed from that situation. And the elders and I will help you get away from that. But we're not necessarily talking about an abusive situation. We're talking about a situation here, this mess in Jacob's family. Okay? And it borders on emotional abuse, and I'll explain more of that in just a little bit. But if someone close to you, and it could be a family member, seems to be your biggest struggle, I want you to consider a different perspective. I want you to consider a different perspective, okay? Look what Jesus says in Matthew 43:46. He says, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, what's that next word? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I guarantee you, as an 8 or 9 year old boy, I never thought about praying for my brother. Never entered my mind. How many of us are 8 or 9 year old listening to a sermon today? It's time to get out of grade school and start doing what the Bible says. That when you got a struggle against a family member, guess what the Bible says to do? You got to pray for them and you got to love them. Okay? He says, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And read that last clause with me. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You have no reward whatsoever if you're simply loving the people who love you. God says, Jesus says, you're supposed to love who? The people you interpret as your enemy, even your family, okay? So as I think about Rachel and Leah, Rachel's terribly, desperately discontent and jealous, but isn't God in charge of every life? Isn't he? Okay? Isn't God able to cause the sun to rise on the evil as much as the good? Okay? Isn't the guy who's a heathen just across the fence line get the same much rain as you who prays every day? Yep, same. So God causes all those things to happen to both those who do good and those who do bad. And so isn't God in charge of all the pregnancies that Leah has had and Rachel hasn't? Isn't God in charge of that? He is. He's in charge of that. So here's what I want you to hear. Listen, a jealous and discontented person cannot see the goodness of God working for good in the lives of others. A jealous and discontent person cannot see the goodness of God working good in the lives of others. If you look at someone's life and your first go-to response is anger and jealousy and discontent, guess what you can't see? You cannot see the goodness of God working in that person's life. And so, if you refuse to see the goodness of God working good in the lives of people, guess who's going to be your biggest struggle? People. People. They're going to be your biggest struggle. That's what's going to happen. Okay? People are going to be your biggest struggle. All right? So, here's another thought that came out of Ephesians. Okay? Ephesians 6:12. Let's read this together. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, look at that text. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, which means what? It's not against people. But this person. Now, listen to your thinking. You're so focused on a person, who have you forgot? You've forgotten two things. You forgot who the Lord is. You forgot, too, that there's an actual enemy working in your life, and they've duped you and convinced you that you're actually fighting against a physical person. Okay? Here's also know this. If you are a person, you have a family. If you have a family, guess what you have? Third word. Struggle. Every family has what? Third word? Struggle. Every family has struggle. And so here's what I got to understand. According to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, what am I to do with any person that I'm in struggle with? Just read to you. Okay? It's going to be on your bulletin. Here it is. If you're in a struggle, here's what you got to do. You got to love people. Yep, that's what makes you different from the rest of the world as a Christian. You got to love people. You got to pray for people. That's what makes you different from everybody else in the world as a Christian, as a Christ follower. You've got to pray for people, okay? And recognize that your struggle is against a spiritual enemy, not a physical person. Yeah, but there's no yeah, buts. If that person is your chief struggle, you're missing out on something. You're not seeing the goodness of God working their lives or trying to work in their lives. And secondly, you're not seeing what's actually going on in the greater picture, okay? I think this is the final point. We started about traits. We're talking about traits. Traits when you make people God, when you God is more, which God is less important than people. I say this is that last trait. If you are jealous and discontented, you work to control your family. You work to control your family. Look in Genesis 30, starting in verse 14. Genesis 30, starting in verse 14. During wheat harvest, Reuben, now who's Reuben belong to? Remember that? Belongs to Leah, okay? Remember at this point, Rachel hasn't had any natural-born children to her. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out to the field and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, now we got to say it this way. Okay? Was it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? You got to get the head right. Okay. Very well, Rachel. Can you see this? Very well. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrake. So when Jacob came in from the fields, that evening Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I have hired you with my son's mandrake. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. This is verse 18. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me the precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. And so I look at that text with you, and I think about a story. Think about a guy who put his name in a local raffle, and it was a raffle designed for kids. You're supposed to win a toy. Well, it turns out this guy won, and he brought home a toy from this local raffle to give to his children. He had five kids at home. Can you imagine five children? Probably has less hair than I do. Five children, came home with this new toy, and he set all the kids down, put them together, and he goes, okay, I have one toy to give out between the five of you. I want to know who is the most obedient child in our home. And all the children stared back at their dad in absolute silence because they knew they couldn't answer that question well. Then he asked again, well, who never talks back to mother? And again, there was absolute silence because the children were mystified by the question because they knew they couldn't answer the question without conviction. Then finally he asked the third and last question. He said, who does everything mom says to do? And with that question, the kids were finally able to come to a conclusion. And all in unison, all five voices says, okay, Dad, you get the toy. Who's got control in that story? Mom. Who's got control in our story we just read? Did you hear it? Did you hear the story? It's Rachel. Remember we said earlier that a jealous and discontented person does not believe God's presence is contentment. They can't see contentment in God's presence. And if you don't see God's presence as contentment, then you will place yourself in charge of every situation to get what? Contentment, satisfaction. That's what you want. So you place yourself in charge of all those situations. And it's painfully obvious in this family, as you go through this family scenario in Genesis 30, it's painfully obvious that everybody is jockeying for control. Everybody is, okay? Reuben is obviously old enough to work in the fields, and he found a plant in the field called what? Mandrake, okay? Now, mandrake, those plants are supposed to lend towards fertility. This borders on superstition, okay? And so as I think about what's going on there, that tells me something also about the family. And the greater issue I see is Rachel, okay? She's barren, and compared to Leah, who's had four children, she wants to use this situation for her supposed good. And it gives every appearance that Rachel is in charge of Jacob's conjugal rights. Rachel is in charge of who Jacob spends the night with. She's in charge of it, okay? And she's controlling Jacob and what Jacob does. But unfortunately, Leah is not much different. Because the way Leah responds to Rachel is she wants to jockey for control. And what does she do? She barters her son's plants to barter and buy the mandrakes from, or the rights to Jacob, if you will. Now, remember what happened at the end of Genesis 29? Remember what happened there? Leah had a child, and what you named that child? Remember? Judah. And with the birth of that child, Judah, what did she do? Different than their other children, the three children, she praised God. But now here we are in Genesis 30. Do you hear where Leah is praising God anymore? It doesn't take long, folks. It's wise for us to remember. It doesn't take long to praise God to someone becoming discontent and jealous. There's nothing that happens. What do you think happens to kids in the family where there's messes in the family? What happens to kids? They do suffer. I want to encourage you to take your Bible home, which I would every Sunday. Take it home, make sure the preacher knows what he's talking about. Take your Bible home, read the Bible, and I want you to research every single name of every child born in Jacob's family between all these four women. Because if you research every name of every child in Jacob's family, you're going to find they have an inferred meaning. Each child's name is very similar to a Hebrew name, a Hebrew word, that would remind that person who said their name about the situation. So I'll give you an example. Leah's first child was called Reuben, okay? And Reuben in Hebrew is emphatic. Behold a son! Okay? Guess who's the first woman to have a son in Jacob's family? It's Leah. So anytime Reuben's name was mentioned, it sounds just like the Hebrew name. It says, behold a son! And so if Leah and Reuben and Rachel are in close proximity with her, can't you just see Leah doing this? Reuben! Reuben! Guess what would happen? There are reminds Rachel exactly, behold a son I've given Jacob. You haven't. That's exactly what it means. You haven't given him a son, but I have. So every time a child's name is mentioned, it has an inferred meaning. You can look it up. Every single child in that family between all those four women that Jacob had, every single child's name was a dig at the other woman. Now, ladies, how would you like to live in that house? How would you like to be Jacob? And at this time, would you be willing to kill Laban? I mean, what a tent of a mess. I mean, just a mess. And this is what the people are living in, okay? And so every single child is manipulated. Every single child is manipulated. And it's just not a good situation. And so they use that as a means of control. Control. So here's what you got to do. Folks, you got to do this. Think about this. There are some things in your life you're wanting to control in your family, all right? You got to repent from being a controlling person. You got to repent from being a controlling person and trust that God is already what? God's got it. Stop being controlling. God's got it. Stop being controlling. Now, some of you are saying, well, we've seen this monstrosity of a mess of a family, okay? And it would be easy to ask this question, how would God have the ability to work in this mess? How would he have this ability to work in this mess? And then maybe we also ask, some people in this room might say this, well, you think this is a mess. I haven't even told you about my family situation. Some of you could be saying that. You have no idea what's happened in my family. My family is an absolute mess, way worse than Jacob and Bilhah and Zilpah and Leah and Rachel. It's way messier than that. And so, folks, I want to share with you something. Maybe you're in one of those two camps. There are three things that bless in any family mess. This is really important for us to remember. This is where you really got to knuckle down and work at thinking differently, okay? And I have a little something to help us with that. It's this. Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God. Okay. Anybody here last week when I got this? Huh? Anybody here last week when I got this? At the end of our concert time, Rick said, hey, Jeff, got something for you. And he's always gotten me gag gifts over the years. I didn't appreciate friends like that. I just wish it'd be the real thing once in a while. But apparently this is the real thing because I need a thinking kit. And he brought up about the couple of items I've shared with you this past fall that I destroyed or nearly destroyed or lost and God redeemed, whatever. So you got to think. So I'm sharing with you. I put this on as an illustrative point. You've got to start different thinking behaviors when it comes to your family messes. And if it helps to see me wearing a goofy orange hat, then so be it. If you look at that text again in Genesis 30, verse 22, it says, God what? God is not like you. Okay? God is not like you. I'm wondering, how many of you can remember cell phone numbers? One person. 35 years ago, how many of you can remember landlines? You could probably still name them, right? Right? But right now, you can't remember a cell phone to save your life, could you? Not really. You know why? Because guess what we do? We forget. We forget. And you've got to think that God doesn't ever forget. He doesn't do that, okay? We have seen it in the past from Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. They've expressed a faith in God. We've seen that, okay? But through their behaviors, it doesn't always suggest a continuing faith in God. And that happens with us too. We can almost lose faith, if you will, and forget these things. And we get absent-minded. We've got to put back on our thinking cap and get back at it, okay? All right? It's easy to forget our faith in God when we believe that God would rather forget us in our mess. Okay? How many times have you said this about people? Well, they've made their bed. They can what? They can lie in it too. What if God said that to you? Where would you be right now? Being sad shape, okay? Fascinating verse. It's found in Isaiah 49:15, okay? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. This is Israel saying this in the book of Isaiah, okay? And God answers back. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Answer the question, can a woman do that? Yep, they sure can. I've seen it. I've seen it lots of times, in fact. But God says, no, wait a minute. Even these may forget, but God says what? I will not forget you. Folks, you have got to put on your thinking cap when you're in a family mass, and you've got to remember that God's not ever going to forget you. Who? You. God remembers you. And there's nothing you can do that would stop God from forgetting, stop God from remembering you. Okay? So here's what you gotta do. Start remembering God has not forgotten you. You gotta start remembering that. Put it in your Bible, write it somewhere else, put that verse in Isaiah 30, put that somewhere. God has not forgotten me. You may have to tell yourself that over and over and over and over because your family is such a stinking mess. You just gotta tell yourself, God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. Okay? The next thing. God listens to you. God listens to you. A 911 call came in that a woman shot her husband for stepping on the freshly cleaned floor. Shot her husband. And a police officer jumps in the car and he radios the dispatch upon the arrival at the house. As dispatch arrived at the house, I'm at the house with a woman who supposedly shot her husband for stepping on the floor that she just mopped. And dispatch asks the question, have you arrested her? No. The floor is still wet. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and he what? Listened to her. I can tell you unequivocally, over 34 years of marriage, my wife has said, I just want you to listen to me. And guess who she's talking to? She's talking to me. Kids, you've got to understand something. You've got to put on that thinking cap, okay? You've got to put it on. When your family is going through a mess, because this is what you'll probably say, if God were listening, would we really be going through this right now? If God were listening, would this really be happening? He must have put a blind ear to us, and he must not listen to us. He must not be listening. But I read to you out of Psalm 116. Okay, let's read this together. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Psalm 116, 1 and 2. So notice the person who wrote the psalm did not say, I love the Lord because he did what I wanted him to do. Did he say that? Nope. Look at the verse again. He says he loved the Lord because why? Because he hears his voice. God is a good. If you're expecting someone you live with to listen to you all the time, guess what you're expecting? The wrong thing. It's the wrong thing. It's not going to happen. But what we know about God, he listens. And the psalmist says, because God listens to me, I am absolutely flat out in love with him. Because God listens to me, I am very much in love with him. So if during your family mess you remember that God is listening, would that be enough for you to love him? Would it be enough for you to love him? Okay? Here's what you got to do. Here's the practical points. What you got to do. Choose to love God for listening to you. Choose to love God for listening to you. Choose to love God for listening to you. Our final point today is this. Can you believe this? I think you've got a 7-point sermon today. Aren't you people blessed? I don't hear any amens. Okay. Only God can take away your shame. Only God can take away your shame. Look at verse 23. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my what? Disgrace. Some translations don't say disgrace. It says what? It says shame. It says shame. There was a dad talking to another dad, and he asked his son, asked this other dad, has your son decided what he wants to be when he grows up? Has he decided what he wants to be? And the dad says, yep, my boy wants to be a garbage man. He wants to be a trash man. He says, that's an unusual ambition for such a young man. He goes, oh, no, not really. He thinks trash guys only work on Tuesdays. If shame were trash, and it is, if shame were trash, and it is, if shame were trash, how often does God work to remove trash? He never stops. He never stops at removing your garbage of shame. Never. God's good at that. Shame is garbage, and God is the best garbage man when it comes to getting rid of your shame. That's what he does. He's in charge of it all. He's in charge of removing shame. And so it's easy for us as people to do this. You don't know my family. I come from a shameful family. Yep, you do too. I do too. We all do. But I'm a shameful person. I did this to my family. Yep, we've all done something to our family we should be ashamed of and ought to be ashamed of. But when we turn to God and obey his word and start looking at what we need to be doing in life, God says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to take away your shame. Here's what you got to do. You got to be willing to look to God when you have shame on your heart. What's that look like? Well, look what the Bible says, okay? Psalm 34. Read it together with me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. If you've got family problems and family messes, by the way, if you have a pulse? Everybody have a pulse? Correct? Everybody have a pulse? Okay. If you have a pulse, you have family problems. And you have family messes. Guess what we're good at doing? If this is my family problem, family mess, guess what I do? What do I do? Where's my eyes? I'm always looking at what? If I've got family problems and family mess, what am I always looking at? Come on, be honest. If you've got family problems and family messes, where do you look most of the time? At the mess. This says I should look away from my mess and look to the one who can bless. And when I start taking my eyes off my family and the mess that's in my family, guess what happens to my shame? What happens to it? I'm going to get every one of you a thinking cap unless you can tell me. It says right there, their faces are never covered with shame. Never. Because they're looking where? They're looking to the Lord. And you got to do this. You and I got to do the same thing. So when it comes to your family, where are you looking at? You look at the mess, or you're looking at God. And so here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. You got to stop looking to God, not people, to take away your shame. No one in your family can take away your shame. No behaviors can take away your shame. No one in your family can do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. Anybody remember that we're November 18th, 2015? You remember those dates? November 18th, 2015, it was the second quarter, Monday Night Football. And it happened in Washington, D.C. What stadium's that? Maybe gone for all I know. RFK Stadium. It was on the 39th yard line in the second quarter. In the second quarter. And there was a flea flicker. Flea flicker. Boy, try saying that peanut butter in your mouth. A flea flicker. Oh. A flea flicker flicked over to Joe Riggins. He turned, flicked it back to the quarterback, and he started to set up the play, and he got hit by a linebacker named LT. Remember who LT is? Lawrence Taylor. Lawrence Taylor hit him. That's right. That's right, Lawrence Taylor. New York Giants linebacker Lawrence Taylor ran through the line and sacked the quarterback, Joe Theismann. Remember that name, Joe Theismann? And they said that when Taylor hit Joe Theismann's right leg just below the knee, it sounded like two muffled gunshots going off. And it was like the first time in NFL history they've seen so many angles over and over of someone's leg being broken. As a matter of fact, Joe later said that he didn't actually watch the break, until 2000. I think I said you wrong. It should be 2015 is when it happened. It was way before that. I was in the 80s, in fact. So it's from like the early 80s to 2005 that Joe finally actually watched the film himself of his leg being broken. It says you could actually hear the bones being broke on the sidelines as LT hit his right leg of Joe Theismann. That next morning, Joe Theismann was in the hospital and recovering, and he got a phone call, and the nurse comes to him with a phone, and back in those days, phones had lines, you know, because this is in the early 80s, had lines. And the nurse said, Mr. Theismann, Mr. Taylor is on the phone. Would you like to speak to him? LT called Joe Theismann in the hospital. And this is how the conversation went. He says, LT, is that you? This is Joe talking. He says, yes, Joe, how you doing? I said, well, not very well. He said, why? He said, well, you broke both my bones in my leg for crying out loud. To which LT responded, Joe, you've got to understand something. I don't do things halfway. How many more games did Joe play after that? Absolutely retired his career. Interesting enough, he took out some insurance on himself not too long before that. He got a little national insurance settlement for breaking his leg. Here's what I want to share with you. Can God heal Joe Theismann's leg where he can play football again? Yep, he can. Can God heal anything you've done or people's done in your family? He can. And there's some in this room, some listening online, who say, you're not me, you haven't been my family, God cannot work in what I've done. I'm telling you, he can. And your career as a God follower does not have to stop just because you have a broken family. It may have stopped Joe, but it doesn't need to stop you. So I want to encourage you to think differently than what you have been about broken family messes. Let's stand together if you don't mind. I want to pray for you. God, we love you and give you praise for being kind to us. And God, there's things that we know about you that's absolutely amazing. And one of those amazing things, God, is that even in our families, when we have shameful messes, you come into that family mess and bless by taking away our shame and allowing us the opportunity to see you work. So God, if there's anyone here today who recognizes and is convicted that they've got to do life differently, let's talk. We can talk after church. Let's just talk and work through those issues and concerns that plague us. Thank you, God, for not ending our career when we mess up, because you're always here. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Hey, if you don't mind, be seated for a moment. I want to share with you a couple things seated. Amber, can you give us an update what your family's got going on? Okay. Dallas, Maselli, and Elijah. That's exciting. So everything went through fine as far as their paperwork. That is exciting. So anything we can do for them? Yeah, that's what you told me, yeah. We've got an old couch downstairs if you want it. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So they're going to be in Missouri for sure on the 24th and a little party for them. Excellent. Awesome. That's so good. Yeah, it is. Yeah, I'm glad they're here, though. Today, 5 o'clock, if you want to come to the church and participate in a little gathering for a football game gathering, we're going to have that. We're going to have a screen up here at football. We're going to have a screen downstairs, bring food. Some folks are bringing food, games, things like that to play. We'll have so it'll be a good time. You don't have to stay through the whole event. And so it's up to you to show up. It's start at 5 o'clock. And whenever you want to head home, you can head home anytime after that. Men's fellowship meeting is going to be Monday. Camp meeting Tuesday. Next Sunday, this is really important. Next Sunday, we're having a potluck dinner. Okay, everybody's invited to the potluck dinner. However, we also want to talk at the same time, the potluck dinner. We also want to decide at the same time how we're going to work through the kids' Sunday school stuff. And we'd love to have you there. So that's next Sunday after Sunday school, potluck dinner. Everybody's invited, but at the same time, we're going to talk about kids' Sunday school and kind of go from there. You're also going to see we have Easter coming up. Okay, there's a little dates in there to be talking about for Easter coming up. And then finally, I had a chance to talk with Kylie Thummel last night. She asked me to mention to you. Kylie Thummel's in the hospital in Kansas City, and she's having health concerns. And if you can be praying for Kylie, okay, and Austin, of course, and all the kids, they got stuff going on. They don't have any definitive answers, but they've got stuff going on that they want your prayers about, okay? So if you can be praying about them, we'd really, really appreciate it, okay? All right, Derek, can you wrap us our time up in prayer? We'll go to Sunday school. Thanks for coming. Good to see you. Play some tunes, Rick.
The face I keep pulling on says I ain't tired, but these tear-stained eyes ain't lying. It's hard, nobody told me life could be so hard. A weary soul with a worn-out heart that's barely beating. But every time I get that feeling, I hit my knees with my hands held high, saying, dear Lord Jesus, you I'm gonna try.
Like a soldier with no armor, in the middle of the battle, I was broken. I was broken. It was only getting darker in the valley of the shadow. I was hopeless. I was hopeless. I never thought that I would ever see the day when every single chain would break. Or hear the voice of heaven call my name. Then Christ came, changing everything. He took my sin and shame away. Now every song I sing will be for him ever since the moment he walked in. Then Christ came. I was searching for